be honest. Somebody does something that just isn't fair, and you're reaching for the biggest gun you can find? We, as we're going through the book of 1 Samuel, have been following David through this amazing walk, and we find ourselves in the middle of a three-chapter section in which David, in chapter 24, chapter 25, and in chapter 26, is going to be faced with the opportunity for vengeance. If you were with us last week, we were looking at David as he's been on the run probably for 5 or 6 years at this point, and Saul has been trying to kill him. And it just so happens that Saul enters the very cave that David is hiding in to relieve himself. And as he is as vulnerable as a person can be, David has the opportunity to take vengeance in his own hands, but in an amazing act, he offers forgiveness. Chapter 26, we're not going to look at it, but in chapter 26, David once again is on the run from Saul, although Saul promises not to try and kill him. That lasts for a whole chapter, and now Saul is back after David, and David has another chance. And he doesn't take it. But this morning in chapter 25, situated between the amazing acts in which David restrains himself from vengeance, a worthless fellow by the name of Nabal is going to insult David, and he is going to grab the biggest gun he can find, and he's not going to let it stand. But God, in His amazing kindness, sends the most unlikely of saviors from David himself. We begin chapter 25 with kind of a throwaway verse. It just simply says that Samuel died. I was struck by this thought as I read that verse this week. Samuel is as important a character as there has been in the book, certainly up to this point. It bears his name, after all. He is clearly the hero for the first half of the book. He is God's savior to the nation as he brings the nation back to righteousness. God uses him in amazing ways. And then he just dies. May I suggest one day in the not too distant future, you're going to die. And a few people, like for Samuel, will come and mourn. And then in for sure a generation, for some of us maybe even shorter, we will just be a tombstone in a graveyard that some junior high or elementary kid will be running by and say, "Oh, Dan Andrews, wonder who he was." We will long be forgotten, just as Samuel was. What are you living for? If all you're living for is the enjoyment of this day, soon it's going to be gone. And people will mourn and forget, just like they did with Samuel. Are we living for something that will last? But we jump into this story as we come into the latter half of verse 1. And I want to just look at this story just for the few moments we have this morning. It begins this way. David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man of Moan whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal and the name of his wife Abigail. And the woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be upon your house, and peace to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let the young man find favor in your eyes, for we come on feast day. Please give us whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." Chapter 25 of 1 Samuel is dependent heavily on understanding the culture of 10th century BC Israel. Because my guess is, as you and I read this story, David is providing protection for Nabal. My guess is your idea of protection goes immediately to the mob. You know the mob that comes in and says, "You need to pay me $1,000 a month to keep your store safe." Store safe? What are you talking about? "Well, just take it on my advice. If you don't pay us, you're going to have problems." And we look at protection that way, but that wasn't at all the way it was. In fact, it's really hard for us to understand because We live in a really safe country. You have never feared that tomorrow raiders are going to come into your house and kill you and steal everything you have. In fact, in the last 100+ years, America has been attacked by enemies twice. And neither time did anybody try and invade our country. David lived in a time, read through the book of 1 Samuel, you will hear of the Philistines, the Amalekites, all kinds of kites that are constantly attacking Israel. In fact, David is in the very southern tip of Israel's land, and they were at real risk of danger. They were in desperate need, no matter how wealthy you were, of some armed security guards to protect you. In fact, somebody on the way out of church last week asked, if David was running from Saul for 8 to 10 years, how did he provide for himself and his family? I think you get a hint here. He hired his men out, as you will, an armed security guard. It was normal for the day, and as he goes to Nabal, it was much like you going to a restaurant. You have no legal obligation to tip a waitress. If she provides you good service, you can get up and walk out and not pay her anything, and you will not be arrested. But there is a certain cultural and maybe even moral expectation that if someone has treated you well, you tip them. That's exactly what's going on. David doesn't go himself. He doesn't try and intimidate Nabal. He just sends a few of his young men asking, wouldn't you like to tip us something for the protection you've enjoyed? There's a second part of the story that's a little hard to understand. In fact, as I was reading several sermons, several commentators, many, if not most of them, get them wrong, because we're going to read about Nabal was this rude, crude, bad man. Abigail was bright and beautiful. How in the world did this bright woman get with this bear of a man? In the 10th century B.C., the woman had no say in who she married. It was either arranged by her parents, oftentimes when the kids were very little, pre-puberty, or in this case, more likely, a wealthy man would go to a parent and say, I'll give you 1,000 sheep for that beautiful daughter you have so she can be mine. And she was sold off into marriage, and that's simply the culture. Abigail had no voice in who she married. She was with him because that's the way it worked. Her parents arranged it. And as you come to this passage, you begin to see this conflict that's developing between David and Nabal. And Nabal is described as very rich. He has 3,000 sheep. He has 1,000 goats. But he is not a very nice man. But we're told one other piece of information that is very important to the story that is easy to go over our heads. He's a Calebite. Caleb was one of the 12 spies that went into Israel when Moses sent them, if you remember back during the time of the Exodus. He was one of the two of the spies that came back saying, let's go in. Do you know what tribe Caleb was from? He was from the tribe of Judah. Do you know anybody else from the tribe of Judah? That's right. King David was from the tribe of Judah. I think the reason David is protecting Nabal's sheep is because they're family. He is family to Nabal, and thus he protects Nabal. But how does Nabal respond? How does he treat him? When David's young men come, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Wait a second. Make up your mind. Do you not know who he is, or do you know who he is? If you know somebody's father, chances are pretty good you know who they are. He's not saying, I don't know who this is. What he is doing is he's insulting David. You are a nobody, and worse, you're a slave that's escaped from your master. Everybody knows that you're a bad guy. You're on the run from Saul. I am under no obligation, nor will I feel any obligation to pay you for what you've done for me. In fact, you're worthless. And as soon as they come back, he says, I'm not going to give any of my things. I think you get an insight into where Nabal is coming from. And suddenly David's young men turn away and they come back and they told David all of this. And David says to his men, every man strap on his sword. Every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men. We're going after one guy who has no protection. This is David being Mr. Gru and finding the biggest gun he can have. As we'll go on, David will say, there will not be a relative of Nabal alive by morning. Wait a second here. David is being chased by the king, has been clearly attempted to be killed on numerous occasions, and he just offers forgiveness to Saul. And now this guy insults David and he flies off the handle. Can I suggest that yesterday's victories are no guarantee of today's victories? Just because you did well yesterday doesn't guarantee you're going to do well today. In fact, I think all of us, if we're honest, have some of those days where we really wish we had a sword we could strap on and go to battle. That's where David is. And he's headed to destroy everything to do with Nabal. And as he's headed for destruction, he's headed to commit premeditated first-degree murder, God sends a hero. If you were with us back as we began the book, we talked about how the book of 1 Samuel really is this intersection of four major people. It begins with Eli as the high priest. And over the first four chapters, Eli passes and dies. And Samuel becomes the main character. And for the next several chapters, Samuel is the character. And then Saul rises to importance. And Samuel will basically, after chapter 16, not be heard from again. And then as Saul comes, he fails miserably. And David rises. And the book ends with David on the top. But I think if you look at the book, there's really only two heroes in the book. I don't think you can say Eli, who loved his children more than he loved God, was a hero. You certainly can't say Saul was. In fact, no sooner has Saul been anointed king than he already blows it the very next chapter. It's really a story of two amazing men, Samuel and David. But bookend in the book are two very unlikely from a Hebrew perspective, where women really didn't matter much. They were not given the rights and respect they deserved. And yet the author chooses the story to begin the book with an amazing woman, the mother of Samuel. And she ends the book, rather, with Abigail. And may I suggest Abigail becomes an incredible picture of Jesus? David is walking on his path to ultimate destruction. What is awaiting him if something doesn't happen is really bad. And God wonderfully puts someone in his path to warn him. All of us in this room are headed for destruction. Not because of our circumstances, but because of our choices. We have chosen to alienate and offend a holy and a righteous God, and we stand deserving of eternal punishment. But God sent His Son. God sent His Spirit. God sent His people to come and to confront us and say, you don't have to go down this path. I have paid the penalty for your punishment. Why not receive it? Abigail becomes this picture of who Jesus is. And as she arrives, we get a little bit of insight into this amazing woman. We're told back in verse 3 that she was discerning. That's a fancy word for saying somebody who knows what to do in all circumstances. It's actually the idea she is a very wise and understanding person. It says she's beautiful. Literally, the Hebrew says she is well formed. She was a looker in every idea and bright. Many people said those combinations don't go together. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not going there. But she is an amazing woman. And you begin to see a little bit about her as she is faced with this amazing problem. What does she do? One of the young men comes to Abigail and says, behold, David sent his messengers out to the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at him. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when they were in the fields as long as we were with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of us, all his house. And he is such a worthless man that I cannot even speak to him. This nameless young man comes to Abigail and says, what should we do? Very quickly, she acts in a very amazing way. She acts decisively. She, with haste, gathers 200 loaves of bread, 2 kegs of wine, 5 already dressed sheep, 5 great big huge bags of grain, 100 clusters of raisins and 200 of the best cakes anyone could ever eat. All right, if I stop over this afternoon, because you all have 200 loaves of bread sitting at home, don't you? You have 200 sheet cakes ready for me to come eat with my 600 men, right? How in the world does Abigail have all of this ready? The answer is, I don't know. But let me read between the lines a little bit. It was common practice that you paid those who provided protection for you. I think the likelihood is very strong that Abigail knew this payment was coming. And she was prepared. And now she simply takes what should have been given if it hadn't been for her husband, the worthless fellow. And so she acts decisively and she gets on her donkey and she comes down. And I love the imagery. We see it in the story of David and Goliath. Goliath on one side, David on the other side. They meet in the valley. We saw it last week as Saul and David are on the other sides of the hills. And once again, we see David coming down the hill and Abigail coming down the hill. And as she rushes out to him, she does the unthinkable for us. Have you ever in your entire life ever fallen on your face before anyone? I'm not talking about walking along tripping. I'm talking about intentionally bowing before anyone. Some of you guys might have taken the traditional pose when you got married, you know, half a bow. That's one knee. We're not going down on two knees, but I'll go down on one knee. When President Obama took over office, he made a trip around the world, and when he did, he, beginning in Saudi Arabia, bowed before the King of Saudi Arabia. And even many of those who are very supportive of his cause wondered out loud, why would he do that? Doesn't he know we Americans bow to nobody? I am convinced that if Christ were to walk in the door this morning, very few of us would fall on our faces before him. We would want to run up and talk to him. She falls on her face, and it is an incredible act of humility. She is humbling herself before whom she will soon tell us the king to be. And listen to her words. It's not just her posture. She falls on him and she calls him my Lord. She will numerous times call herself your servant, your maidservant, the one who serves you. She, in incredible humility, doesn't come and demand anything of David. She simply humbly puts herself out and she acts in amazing faith. She really has a fivefold request. And very quickly, let me run through the request. The first thing she does in verse number 25 is she says, David, just forget about Nabal. I am convinced Nabal wasn't his real name. I can't say that for sure, but in the Hebrew culture, the meaning of the name was far more important than how it sounded. And I just can't imagine any parents naming their child a fool, because that's what the word Nabal means. I think the likelihood is, be honest, you've been around, I'm sure you didn't do it, but I'm sure you've been in places where the boss who doesn't have the best reputation gets a nickname that everybody in the warehouse calls him. Now, nobody calls it to his face, but everybody knows when you talk about Nabal, we all know who you're talking about. I'm convinced that that is how he gets this name. And she says, David, he's just a Nabal. He's just a fool. Don't waste your energy after him. May I suggest that's a pretty good suggestion for most of us? Most of the time we get upset and offended, we would be a lot better off just blowing it off. Remember your mom used to tell you, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me. Now, I know that's not true, but that is pretty good advice. She says, David, just forget about him. But secondly, this is a little trickier. She says, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. I believe what she's saying is exactly what Paul said. If you were here, we looked at it last week in Romans chapter 12, in which Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And he concludes it by saying, never take your own revenge, beloved, Because when you do, you remove vengeance from the hand of God. Be honest, who do you want seeking vengeance? You who can't do lots of things and don't see most things, or the one who knows all and can do all? What she's saying to David is, David, just leave the vengeance to God. Don't take it upon yourself, because you will condemn yourself. You will destroy yourself. In fact, I think one can ask the question, had David gone through with murder, would he have ever been king? And I think the answer likely is no. She says, let God take the vengeance. And thirdly, she says, receive these gifts. And I love the way she quotes it. It isn't a bribe, David, I'm not trying to get you to take anything. But look at your guys there. There's 400 of them, and clearly they haven't eaten. They need food. How about you take all of these loaves of bread and then stop right here and have a grand feast, and you'll really like my fig cakes. They'll really like them. Please receive these gifts. And then she prays for him. This is a really tough thing for us to even begin to get our hands on, because women rarely spoke to men who weren't their husbands or their family. They certainly didn't take the amazing step to pray for them. But you begin to see a woman of unimaginable faith, because she's going to tell us something that David hasn't up to this point heard, at least that we know about. She says, please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. She is saying, your family will sit on the throne of Israel for generations to come. David hasn't been promised that. Saul was king. His son never was. And there was a real likelihood David could have been king, and it ended with David. But she is saying, no, no, God will preserve your reign. And she says, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of the Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of the Lord your God. As the lives of your enemies, he shall sling out from a hollow sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause or grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord's working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember me. It's the only thing she asks for herself. When you become king, and I know you will, just remember me. David is now at decision point. What does he do? Does he listen to a complete stranger who has come and said, David, you're headed for destruction. You need to turn back and let God work? Or does he say, get out of my way, woman. I am going to get my own vengeance. David, in an amazing act, stops and praises God. Because David understood that Abigail wasn't there on her own accord, but God had miraculously, wonderfully put her there. My guess is, none of us in this room are ever going to get the privilege of seeing a Red Sea parted for us. I doubt very much that we're going to have the privilege of God providing manna from heaven to feed us. I doubt there's likely that fire is going to come and consume our enemies. But just as sure as the miraculous, God is working in his providence. God is working in an amazing way that humanly speaking, Abigail isn't doing anything miraculous. She isn't appearing out of nowhere. She isn't just flying in there. And yet it is beyond question that God has placed her there. May I suggest it's beyond question that God has placed you right where you're at this morning. Oh, he didn't supernaturally yank you out of bed and transport you to the pew you're sitting in. But just as much, God has been at work for you to be here this morning and to hear this word, because God loves you so much that he wants all of us to see his love. The question is not, is God at work? The question is, are we paying attention? David stops and his first words out of his mouth are, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." David understood that it was clearly the heart of God moving Abigail. And then he does something that is almost indescribable. It begins by, "Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there would not have been left to Nabal such as one male." Then David received her hand which he had brought him, and he said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have..." Future kings don't obey strange women. Do they? David says, "I have obeyed your voice and have granted your petition." And then I shared that there's a lot of culture that goes on here, because I think it's really easy to miss what happens next. Abigail went back to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry with him, and he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until morning, and in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. She tells him what had happened, and he suffers a heart attack, a stroke. We don't know for sure what happens, but he dies. And then in verse 39, David hears that Nabal was dead, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David is such a womanizer. He finds a beautiful, brilliant babe, and the first chance he gets, he marries her. That's not the point. I'm convinced that's not the point. If you were with us when we went through the book of Ruth, you will remember the story. Easy could have been called the story of Naomi. Naomi's husband takes her off to Moab, and when he's there, he dies, her 2 sons die, she returns back to Israel, and she has to send her daughter-in-law to beg for food. And then you come to chapter 4 and you find out a mind-blowing fact. Naomi owns land. She owns a farm. But she can't farm it because she's a widow. Widows have no voice. In fact, you don't have any rights as a widow. You can't have anything. Your farm is my farm because you're a widow. The moment Nabal dies, Abigail has nothing. She loses everything. Except for the fact that God sends a redeemer. If you remember, the story of Ruth really revolves around Boaz coming because he is family. He marries Ruth, and as soon as he does, all that Naomi once had is returned to her because her kinsman redeemer has come. David takes pity on Abigail. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that there was no benefits to David. Obviously, he gets a beautiful, bright woman. He gets land for the first time in the book of Samuel. He owns something. He now has a farm. He has resources. He can pay, help support his men. But I am convinced David's motivation is not primarily lust. It's not primarily desire for property. It primarily is a desire to help this unfortunate woman who has largely been widowed because of him, because of God's protection of him. He treats her with amazing compassion. But what's the point? Great story. It's one of those stories that Joanne Pulse was telling me she had in her Sunday school class this morning. It's an incredible story to tell the 4 and 5 and 6 years old. It's a great story for all of us to hear, but what's the point? What does the narrator want us to take away? May I suggest it's this? all of us are on a path to destruction. And every once in a while, God sends someone. It may be a complete stranger. Maybe a family member. Maybe a friend. Maybe a pastor. Who comes to you and says, wait a second. You're going in the wrong direction. How do you respond? I'm convinced that the narrator of 1 Samuel is trying to paint a picture for us of what a heart after God's heart looks like. It's a heart back in chapter 17 that isn't distracted by the physical sight. Giants don't bother him. It's a heart from last week that, when offended, forgives. And I'm convinced it's a heart that, when confronted with sin, and David was destined for sin, his heart was such that he listened to a total stranger and thanked God for her. I would dare say that every single one of us have been in a situation where somebody tells us we're doing wrong. How do we respond? My guess is, if you're anything like I am, the first inclination that comes to your mind is, who are you to tell me what to do? It wasn't David's. David's response was, thank God he sent you to stop me from this destruction. But secondly, there are a few pictures in the book of 1 Samuel that are better of what God desires for all of us. We are headed for absolute destruction. And yet he sends his son, who says, there's no reason you must go down this path to eternal destruction, because I have paid the penalty. But what will you do? Will you, in simple childlike faith, just as David did, receive the food and the gift and the eternal life that he offers? Or will you say, no, God, I'm good, and continue down the path? How will you respond this morning? Father, we bow in your presence, and I thank you for Abigail. What an amazing woman she is. I thank you for David and his heart that was sensitive to your leading. I pray this morning that every single one of us who are here, and God, I know that it is not a mistake, a coincidence, that each of us are here. God, I pray that you would help us to turn from that destruction and back to you. And then we will thank you and we will praise you. Just in the quietness of the moment, I don't know where you stand, but if there's something God is speaking to you this morning, don't leave without dealing with it. Talking to him, talking to me, talking to someone who can help you. But please, don't continue down the path. Turn. For he will rejoice when we respond. Father, I do pray that you would be at work in each of us. And that we would respond and not just walk towards destruction. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning.